Good morning. We're going to continue our sermon series through Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews 13. We're going to look at Hebrews 13, verses 7 through 19. And as Elder Davis said, we have one more, Lord willing, one more sermon from Hebrews. And it is a sad day to say goodbye to this sermon series. I've enjoyed studying this very much, and pray that you have as well. Pray that we have benefited from this wonderful word of exhortation, this inspired sermon, and that we will continue to be fruitful as God's people here in Purcellville. So today, let's look at Hebrews 13. This is a sermon entitled The Congregation in the Wilderness. And let's look at verse 7 and go through verse 19 right now. This is God's word. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Let us hear the word of the Lord by his grace and do what the word says. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent or tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your great grace to us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that we have a high priest at your right hand. Thank you that by your Spirit you dwell with us and you rule and reign over us and you teach us. We pray that by your Spirit you'd come today and let us hear your word. Let us believe it. Let us do it. Let us go forth from here more and more healed from the corruption of sin and transformed more and more into the image of Christ. Let us pursue holiness, remembering that without it, no one will see the Lord. Let us be a holy, holy, holy people in your sight through the sanctifying blood of Jesus. And let us offer up our sacrifices, our lives to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things we've enjoyed or we've learned throughout the book of Hebrews has been how with the coming of Christ, there's many changes. There are many changes that have come about. The external temple or tabernacle has given way to the fulfillment, which is a heavenly place. The high priest of the old covenant has given way to the fulfillment of Jesus, our high priest. The altars of the old covenant have given way to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, and we could go on and on. Many changes have happened in the congregation here. They're trying to understand those things. They're trying to live keeping their eyes on Jesus and understanding all the changes that have come in Jesus. And the author has said, oh, they're great changes. They're much better changes. They're more glorious changes because Jesus has come and we have a great high priest, a living Lord and King at God's right hand. But there are some things that stay the same, the author wants us to know. One of those things that stay the same, one of them is that the congregation of Christ is still in the wilderness. They still live between their rescue and redemption from sin to the glorious fulfillment and embracing of that Zion city, that eternal heavenly city that's to come. The people of God still live in the wilderness. We've yet to enter in the promised land. That's very important to remember of one of the things that stays the same that the author wants us to know. But there's another thing that stays the same, and that is that God has ordained and called leaders, shepherds, overseers, under shepherds to watch over his flock. And so we want to be looking at this image of the congregation in the wilderness that the author of Hebrews gives us in verses 7 through 19. And we'll look at it in three ways. The first, we want to look at the leaders that God has called to serve him in the wilderness. And number two, we'll look at the altar he's called us to come to. And number three, we will look at the sacrifice he's called us to make, very particularly and specifically as God's people, as we await the full revelation of Zion. So let's look first at the leaders. And you should ask this question, well, why is that the same? The book of Hebrews ends with Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. The book teaches us to keep our eyes on Jesus. The book tells us we have a high priest at God's right hand. So why are there still leaders? Why are there still shepherds? Why are there still those who serve Christ in the visible church? The answer to that, that's here and in other places of Scripture, is, of course, that God has designed it to be this way. God has willed it. We're told, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 4, that the risen, resurrected, ascended Christ has given gifts to his church, his visible congregation. And those gifts particularly are pastors and teachers and elders and evangelists and deacons, those who would watch over the saints. Ephesians 4 teaches us particularly that they are called to equip the saints for works of service, to equip the saints for ministry, to equip the saints to go out and be Christ's people in the wilderness in this present age. To be also kept from every wind and wave of doctrine. To protect them from being tossed to and fro by false teaching. And we find something very similar here. The author here, when he's talking about leaders and how we're to understand them, he speaks first of those who are dead and then about those who are living. And we'll look at those distinct. We'll look at the dead ones first, or the ones that he says to remember those who have died. That's how he begins in verse 7. He tells them, remember those leaders, that being past tense there, who have taught you the word of God, who spoke to you the word of God. And then he says two very particular things in verse 7. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And so he tells us particularly about shepherds or leaders here. This word leaders that's used in verse 7 and 17 is a leader, is a word that means guides as leaders. And so the first thing we understand in verse 7 is that the leaders are those who guide us as they speak Christ's word to the people. They are those who speak the word of God. They're interested in ministering, that is, serving under God's word, being servant ministers to declare what the word of God says to the people. We're told in chapter 12, verse 25, that when that's done faithfully, it's as if Jesus Christ himself is speaking to the church. We're told, do not refuse him who is speaking, and that being a scripture that's teaching us about the Word of God preached. And so the author's saying, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God. It's very important to understand, beloved, that the leaders who are called by Christ to minister or to declare God's Word, not our own opinions. We're ambassadors of the King. Ambassadors shouldn't have their own ideas when speaking to the subjects of the King. They should only speak what the King has said and what the King is saying. And so there's a commitment to the Word of God. Another way of putting it is that the leaders of God's church are not in any way legislative in their offices. They do not in any way make laws or design laws for people to live under. They're those who are merely ministerial. They minister, they serve, they declare. The leaders are to declare and make known the Word of God. And so the author is telling the congregation, and remember the background, they're undergoing intense persecution. They've dearly loved these leaders who have died, and they miss them as we would miss our leaders who taught us the Word of God. You could think of those, your parents, those in your school, those in your churches who have been faithful to teach you the Word of God throughout your lives, those who've served as leaders. When they die, there's a place in your heart that's missing. You miss them as you should. And so the author's saying to the Christians, even though you're undergoing intense persecution, even though things have grown in intensity and what you're being called as a congregation to endure, remember your leaders. Remember how they taught you the Word of God. And then do two very important things. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Consider that example or that pattern they had in their lives, even though they went to their deaths. Consider how God was faithful to them even unto the end. That these leaders, they fought the good fight. They finished the race. They kept the faith. They died as martyrs. Yes, but their example lives on. And he says to them, imitate their faith. That is, he's going back to chapters 10 and 11. And saying, you remember some of the faithful who lived in your time. Not just Abraham, not just Isaac, not just Jacob, not just Moses, not just David. You remember living with leaders who were faithful to God's Word. You remember leaders who, although they gave their life, they testified to God's faithfulness all the way to the end. Imitate that faith, he's saying. Imitate that faith. These leaders aren't perfect. These leaders aren't perfect any more than the saints who are listed as examples of faithful Christians in chapter 11. When we look back to Moses, when we look to Samson, when we look to David, we don't see perfect men, but we see that the overall pattern of their lives, we see overall their faith in God's promises. That's what we're to imitate. And you, if you've lost ministers or teachers who've meant a lot to you, you can remember back to their foibles. You can remember their imperfections. You might remember them grumbling a time or two. You might remember when their faith was very weak. But overall, the outcome, the pattern of their life was one of displaying God's grace and weakness. And so imitate that faith. Don't imitate their personality necessarily, but imitate their faith. Imitate that enduring faith that they have. And that's what he's saying is continue. But he's saying even though that they're gone, even though, beloved, you might have to say goodbye to some beloved leaders who are precious to you because they spoke to you the Word of God, the good news is what they preached is the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's where the context of verse 8 comes in. Is that if they were faithful to teach you the Word of God, they taught you the gospel. And that gospel of Jesus lives on. And that gospel of Jesus will live on to eternity future. future, forever and ever. Amen. That Jesus is the same for you today, beloved, as he was to those who came before you. He's the same for you in all his fullness and his grace and his mercy. He's there for you to cling to and hold on to and trust and believe to get you to the end as well. And that's what he means in verse 8. It's a general, of course, truth that we could use. We could draw this wonderful passage of Scripture out of context, couldn't we? Hebrews 13:8, and find all kinds of meaning from it. You know, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. Amen and amen. All kinds of wonderful nuggets of truth to be drawn forth from that truth of Scripture. But it is embedded in this context for a reason, that those who have had an effect on you, have had an effect on you because they've taught you about Jesus who never changes. And they may be gone. They may be dead. They may have moved ministries. And as special as they may be to you, Jesus that they preached is still being preached today. And that's what's important, is that you consider those things about the Lord Jesus never changing. That's what you need in a leader. Someone who teaches you about the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the only way of salvation, and that he will get you through whatever he calls you to, because he is faithful. But then he talks of leaders who are still living in verse 17. And the way you read this, if you read this several times out loud, you get the impression there might have been some tension going on between the leaders and the congregation members. One reason there may have been tension, and I'm looking down now, focusing on verse 17 to keep the idea of leaders together here. One reason may be that the people of God are not wanting to follow these present leaders as they had followed their past leaders. There seems to be a bit of tension where they're unwilling to submit themselves and obey their present leaders. As you know, through the book of Hebrews, as you may remember anyway, one of the things that's going on here is that the people are being tempted to go back to the old way of Judaism, the old way of life. And it seems that these present leaders are enforcing, by God's grace and through their teaching, that to go back, to turn from the visible church that's faithful to Christ, to go back to the ways of Judaism is heresy. It's false teaching. We get that from verse 9, and we'll look at that, Lord willing, in a moment with under altar. But they're being tempted to believe strange and diverse teachings. And so we see further, not only the leaders' responsibility to be faithful to God's word and to submit themselves to God's word, and to display a pattern of life that trusts in God. But we see also the importance of the leaders guarding their people from error. And some of the people are being tempted to deny the teaching of Jesus Christ and his gospel, to go back to the old forms of Judaism. One way to put it is they're being tempted to go back to a formalistic, merely external way of living the Christian life, whereas the leaders are teaching them about the importance of being strengthened by grace through Christ alone. And so what does the author say? He commands them, obey your leaders and submit to them. Two things here. He's saying, and again, it's in the larger context of 13 and the larger portion of Scripture. He's not telling them to obey them in everything they could possibly tell them to do. He's telling them to obey them as they have taught them the truth in Christ from the Scriptures. He's telling them that there's an obligation to obey their leaders when they've been faithful to teach the people the Word of God. And so a way of looking at this as illustration might be, you don't want to go from here and say merely that my pastor told me to do this and that's why I'm doing it. You don't want to go from here merely and say my elders told me to do it. You want to go from here and say my pastor and my elders have told me to do this that they have proven from Scripture and shown to me, and therefore I'm doing what my pastor and my elders say to do because they've shown me from Scripture. And so the obedience here is an obedience that's being called to the elders of the visible church as they submit to other elders and particularly to the Lord Jesus. But then he says submit, which means yielding to their authority, which reminds us of the importance of joining formally a visible church of Christ. So that when you join as true members, you are honestly submitting before God, before the invisible Christ in heaven, but also before those you believe are teaching you the Word of God faithfully. And you're saying, I want to yield to that authority that Christ has given to them. Submit to them. Church membership is perhaps the most important first step of showing what this means in submitting to them or yielding to that authority that God has granted to them. And then he goes on to say two other things about the leaders. They're watching over you. They're watching over you as those who will have to give an account. Beloved, listen. When I read that as your pastor, as your friend, as your brother, I think of 2 Corinthians 3. Who's sufficient for these things? While qualified to do the work, I also realize just how sinful I still am. It gives me comfort to know the great Apostle Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners at the end of his life. That the one who preached about a glorious Christ was the one who also knew himself to be the chief of sinners still. I tell you, when I look at this, I remind myself I have much to learn. Much to learn. And it's important as I say this that I remind you, as part of my seeking to be faithful to the Word of God, that I teach you that it's important to obey and submit to your leaders who teach you the Word of God. But it's also important for me to remind myself and your elders right now, right here, that we'll be held accountable for our shepherding. And it's important that we daily repent of that folly that we still have in us by nature, of that negligence we can have spiritually before a holy God, that we continually live lives of repentance, that we would know that throne of grace intimately because we know that we still have sin remaining in us, that we would do as Paul says in Acts 20, that says, keep a watch first over yourselves and then the church. Watch your life and your doctrine closely, Paul said to Timothy. Beloved, it's to our hearts we must go first. We must, as much as we're able, to remove the planks and the 2x4s from our eyes so that we can see clearly to remove the specks from your eyes when we see them. That takes great humility. But another thing that's important, humility only God can give. But that brings us to another important point. As you, the congregation, obey and submit to your elders as is proper and pleasing to God, that you would also remember to tell me and your elders where it is we could be more faithful at times. To know that we're going to face Christ's estimation, to know that he's going to hold us accountable and that we're going to give account. If you see certain negligence, talk to us about it compassionately and tenderly. And then he ends with saying, it's your advantage, beloved, that you obey and submit to your leaders. Why would that be? Well, I'll tell you this way. There's nothing that pleases me more than to hear that you're walking strong in your faith and in the love of Jesus. There's nothing that pleases me, and I know your elders more than knowing that when we teach you faithfully from Scripture, when we tell you about the gospel, you're faithful to go out and live it. That brings us great joy. To know that you're growing, to know that you're becoming more and more fruitful, to know that you are seeing your sins like you never have before and learning to repent perhaps in a deeper way before God and know how gracious and good and loving and kind He is. There's nothing that brings more joy to your elders. But we can be grieved as well by hard-hearted Christians. We can be grieved by ultra hard-hearted criticism. Yes, criticism's important. That's what I encouraged you to do a second ago. Compassionate criticism, we all need it. But I'm talking about hard-hearted criticism that you wouldn't aim at your own self. That grieves us. It makes it hard. We want to be joyful, seeing that when we say, this is what God's Word says, and we show you, this is what God's Word says, to go and to see you live it. There's nothing that brought me more joy on Friday that I recall than one of our members who I was with who told me she remembered something from a sermon series back in 2004 that I didn't even recall. That was joyful to me. Wow. Leaders. God gives them to us for our good. They're not perfect. Only Jesus is sufficient as our leader, but they are qualified by God's grace. The second thing is the altar. You know, we've already looked at it, but the leaders, their primary goal is to speak of Jesus, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the leader's main message. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the leaders are to take you to the altar of God. They're to take you to the altar to find Christ. Their lives are to be examples of where that altar is. Rather, better, who that altar is. And even better, maybe, but well, because of who He is, what we can find there. Faithful leaders do not take you to an external material altar made with hands. It says in verse 10, notice that we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Now, this is in the context of verses 9 and 10. And when I'll read verse 9. Remember, what is the altar? The verse 9 needs to be taken into consideration. He says, don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Again, the elder, the one who's preaching this word of exhortation, the author of Hebrews, is telling them as their leader, obey and submit to this because there are strange and diverse teachings. There are things that are contrary to the gospel. And until Jesus returns, there'll be that temptation to believe a lie. And so the author is saying, it's not only persecution that our enemy will try to seek to wreak havoc on the church. Not only he will use persecution as an instrument to try and weaken our faith, he will use infiltration. He will try to get into the congregation teaching lies and errors. And again, the importance of leaders guarding and watching over the congregation with the gospel that never changes. The gospel of Jesus who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Remember Galatians 1, if an angel from heaven appears and teaches another gospel, it's a lie, Paul says. And so here the author says in verse 9, don't be led away by these diverse and strange teachings. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. And then we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. And he goes on in verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Now, what's he saying here? He's teaching us how to go to the altar. Clear as a bell, who is the altar? Jesus Christ is the altar. He's not only the prophet. He's not only the king. He's not only the ultimate priest. He's also the sacrifice and he's the altar. Jesus Christ is our altar. So what's he arguing against? Well, the way that false teaching, the false gospel was getting its way, it was easing its way into this church, trying to get the false gospel foot in the door of this congregation, was that some of them still were being tempted to go back to old foods and ceremonial laws that existed at the time of the church at age, the church under age, in the Old Covenant. And so there, he's saying to them, those mere ceremonial foods, those external rituals, they have nothing to offer apart from Christ. See, what he's saying is the ceremonial laws, the food laws, those things that taught the difference between purity and impurity, the things that taught the difference between clean and unclean, all of those ceremonial laws having to do with food in the Old Covenant were pointing forward to the work of Jesus Christ. They were pointing forward to Jesus Christ, who is the bread from heaven, who is the manna, who's come down from above, you see. And so he's saying that some of you are being tempted to believe a lie by adding to the completed work of Jesus Christ and going back and adding now these sacrificial offerings or these love feasts or these old, outdated feasts that used to mean something in the Old Covenant. These foods mean nothing apart from the reality who is Christ. And that's why, if you look in verse 9, that's why he contrasts the difference between being strengthened by grace from the heart to those foods. Now, yes, in the Old Testament, those who had true hearts and believed God's promises before the coming of Christ could eat those foods with right hearts. But now that Jesus has come in the fullness of time, they should not. They, God forbid, never should eat those foods because all that they represented and pointed forward to has come in the person of Jesus. And so there, he changes the subject, it seems, for us who might not be as informed about Old Covenant ritual. He says, we have an altar. He's saying that the being strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have benefited those who have devoted to him. He's saying that we have an altar. Now, what is he talking about here? To put it simply, he's again contrasting the old covenant way of doing things that was more visual. It was more outward. There was a temple. There were outward ceremonies. There were feasts. There were things that God did until the coming of Christ that were to point forward to Jesus. And he's saying that we have an altar, that it's at that altar, Jesus Christ, where we're to find our food and our drink and our all. See, what he's saying is what Jesus says in John 6, is that I'm the manna who comes down from heaven. He who drinks my blood and eats my flesh, he who eats and feeds on me, every ceremony in Israel, the eating and the drinking, were symbolic of eating and drinking Christ by faith, of being in union with Jesus, of being those who were partakers of his salvation benefits. And so he's saying, don't go back to those foods. Don't go back to a symbolic altar. You have an altar. His name is Christ. Go there and feed on him by faith. Beloved, that's why we don't have altar calls. I remember sitting through a sermon years ago where the pastor said things were going to change in their church. There were going to be prayers like never before. There was going to be revival, and it was all because he was going to build an altar at the front of the sanctuary. I tried with great respect to show him with my little knowledge that was forbidden, that there's only one altar, and it's Jesus in heaven, that we don't open up the church building to come and pray and come to the altar here. We don't call you forth to an altar made with hands. You see, what he's saying is, he's saying those priests who worked at the temple, who worked in that temple made with hands, who worked at that visible altar, they have no right to eat at the altar who is Christ, because they've rejected him. They've rejected him. They're still trusting in their daily ritual and not being strengthened by the grace that's found in Christ alone. So why don't we have an altar, beloved? Because Jesus is our altar. That's why we're told in Hebrews 4, we've already been told the answer, so that we can come to Jesus, come to the throne of grace. That's where the altar is. The altar's in heaven where Jesus is. The altar's not on a place in this world. And listen, even this table, we dare not call it an altar. There is no sacrifice being made on this. The sacrifice that was once and for all has been made in heaven before the Most Holy One within a temple not made with hands. This is not an altar. This table is furnished with the benefits of the altar in heaven. But it is not an altar. You see, the glory of that, you don't have to come to this place to find Jesus. You don't have to come to a church in the community that has its doors open on a special day of the week. You can go to the altar at any time and meet your high priest and see the blood that was shed for you, for your sins. Yes, this holy table, we feed on Christ by faith. Yes, it's furnished with all the provision and the benefits of Christ's salvation. But the altar is in heaven, and we dare not forget that. That's the point the author's made, is we're so tempted, beloved, to go slip back into formalistic, just merely mechanistic views of salvation. Just teach me. Come to the altar. Come to the altar. Okay, I came to the altar. I gave it all. I put my money, my cigarettes. I put all my prayers. Okay, I'm done. Some have been called to do that at times in your life. Come to this altar. And we'll have a sacrifice. Forbidden. Wrong. Not scriptural. No. The altar you can go through to is open all the time. 24/7. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And on that altar you see the forgiveness of sins. You see the assurance of your salvation. You see that God loves you immensely because He shed the precious blood of His Son for you. It's on that altar you go and pray. And you can do it at any time, any day, at any moment, and be filled with joy inexpressible and full of glory. There's no altar made with hands. Beloved, the way you're strengthened by grace is through feeding and drinking on Jesus Christ by faith alone. It's by receiving His salvation in full to you, knowing that your sins are forgiven and you can live a holy life in Him. It goes on to tell us that we're sanctified. Verse 12, Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His blood. That's where we find our sanctification. That's where we find our energy, our hope to live for Christ. Where's the altar? It's in heaven. Who's the altar? Jesus. Feed on Him. That's where your heart will be strengthened by grace. Watch out formalism in your life, where you're merely just going through the motions, where you're merely just going to a place, even in your estimation, where your sins are forgiven, where that's the only place your sins are forgiven. Or if you're going to a place where you think that going through taking the Lord's Supper, even though it's not an altar, you think just because you come to worship or you take the bread and the wine that somehow by the working it works. You're fooling yourself. It's at the altar where Jesus is that we find the strength of grace to heal our hearts from sin. Avoid ceremonialism. Avoid formalism. Be very careful that when you come to the Lord's table later, that you understand that this is merely furnished with the provision that Jesus has made for sinners. And He delivers food from His altar. by His Spirit because He's gracious to His congregation in the wilderness. And I had high hopes that I'd have a third point today. But because of time, and we've got the blessed privilege of having two communicant members, I just want to end the third point in a summary way because He tells us what to do. So we've learned about the congregation in the wilderness, having leaders and having an altar, the altar of Christ. Number three, He tells us about the sacrifices. And by God's grace, I can be brief on this. I shared with you some of this last week in the first few verses. But I want to remind you of two specific, very particular things He tells us about as the congregation. What should characterize us? The number one thing is, because we have an altar who's Christ, verse 15, then through Him, through His sacrifice, through His offering, through His completed work on our behalf, it says, offer up a sacrifice of praise. Beloved, that can be hard at times. That can be very challenging when our circumstances are not the way we want them to be. It can be very frustrating at times to try to get something other than grumbling or complaining out of our mouths. The truth is that our hearts often reveal themselves, that rather than giving thanks to the Lord for He is good and His steadfast love enduring forever, we oftentimes show that we don't functionally believe that, that we're not being grateful for the sacrifice that Christ has made, that we're not being grateful, that we are somehow thinking we are entitled to God's gifts and blessings. And in an age of entitlement, I want you to think very specifically about the two things He calls us to. Number one, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, a sacrifice of praise through the lips that are honoring God's name, is because your heart has been strengthened by His grace. It's because you've been raised from the dead. It's because you have not ever been entitled to anything from a holy God. You and I deserve nothing. We have to live each day waking up saying, I've been entitled to nothing. The question is not, why is it that, as the popular phrase goes, good, bad things happen to good people? The question is not that. It should be in light of the fall. It should be, why does God allow any happiness in our lives at all after what we've done to Him? Thankfulness, beloved, is what He's called us to. Gratitude, because we're not entitled to a thing. And yet He gives us everything in Jesus Christ. And secondly, especially in an age of entitlement, especially when we can fall into our culture's self-centeredness, share. Share with one another. None of you have what is coming to you. None of you have, should even think that you want what is coming to you. You know what that would be? For me too. Me especially. The wrath of God. Jesus took that. Be thankful and share. You're not in this world for the church and the state to hand things out to you. You're here in this world to receive the blessings of God that He wants to bestow on His beloved children because He loves you. Because He loves you, and the altar is proof of it. There's precious blood on that altar. There's Jesus' blood on that altar. And it was blood shed to redeem you from sin, to free you to live as you were meant to live in this present age, to free you to live thankfully and gratefully, knowing you're not entitled to anything. But He gives you everything in Christ Jesus. The sacrifices we ought to make daily as we meditate upon our Savior who's completed the perfect work on our behalf is that we should thank Him. I've noticed people don't thank each other as much anymore. I've noticed there's not even a common kind of thankful respect that anyone would even owe something to someone else. I'm hearing this phrase a lot of times when I'm in somebody's way and I say, excuse me. They say, you're fine. You're okay. That's okay. I don't know what that means. That's a totally different culture than the biblical one. The answer is, you're excused. The answer is, you're not fine. I don't know what that means. Or, I've given you a gift you ought not have. What? Of course I ought not have. Especially you. But it did. We live in a culture that can't be thankful because why? Because it means you owe something to someone. That's why. We owe everything to God. We owe everything to Christ. Let us thank Him and let us share with one another. God is pleased by those sacrifices. God is pleased by those sacrifices. And that's how we want to look as the congregation in the wilderness. Those who are submitting to our leaders, obeying them as they teach us the gospel, understanding that they are in the place of Jesus for a season, and praying for them as this passage ends. Please pray for me. Pray for your elders. Pray for your deacons. Pray for us. We need it desperately. It's true. We have an altar where Christ is. Let us go there as often as we can. Let's spend our whole hearts and lives there. Let's commune with the great Christ at God's right hand, knowing that sacrifice covers our sins, knowing that if God has given us Christ, He'll give us everything. He who didn't spare His own Son but freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not with Him give us all things? And let us go out of here repenting of our thinking about entitlement. Repenting, I say. And being thankful and grateful for whatever He chooses to give us. And offering ourselves to one another, sharing. Because anything we have has been given to us by God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us as Your congregation in the wilderness to endure to the end. Help us, O God, we pray that Jesus would be glorified in our lives. Help us to know more and more about this glorious Savior who has died for us, who has taken all of our sins upon Himself, who's been raised and is seated at Your right hand as our King of kings and Lord of lords. We thank You. He is the great Lion of Judah. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's our great prophet, priest, and king. He's our sacrifice. Lord, we thank You. He's our altar. All of the altars, all of the furniture of the Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus so that we could see Him and believe in Him and trust in Him and have our hearts strengthened by Him as we feed on Him by faith alone. We pray that You'd help us in an age of entitlement and narcissism, in an age where self-centered desires are commended. We pray that we'd be a thankful people and that we'd be a people who would share with one another, so that no one is without. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.